Okay, we're going to go ahead and pick up. We're going to land this thing tonight, one way or the other. We've been in a series entitled, You Can Be Smarter Than Your Smartphone. And we started with John 15, 1 through 11. Now, these are the verses where Jesus is talking about abide in me, remain in me. And we spent 2 weeks moving through those passages. And it's, the idea is built upon the fact that we live much of our spiritual existence by feeling, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as we remember to do the first thing first, which is to put some brains into your faith. And you don't have to put your life on autopilot. God doesn't ask you to do that. He asks you to trust, and Jesus actually spends a great deal of time explaining what we should do and why it's important. And so we dove into these verses, and we looked at four things, basically the how do you do it. You draw your life from His life. In that idea, we ask the question, what motivates you? Where do you draw your life from? And we threw out a number of things that we set as priorities in our life that are not God, that we actually draw our priorities from at times. Troublesome, a problem, but it's a real question. Jesus says, you draw your life from me. We also discovered He says, delight in my words. And we talked about what He says, where we draw that from, where that strength comes from, and why it's important to spend time there. And although that sounds wildly spiritual, we have to do that. It says, depend on His love. And we talked about the fact that His love is what insulates your life, that it doesn't exempt you from things, and it doesn't mean that you won't face things, but His love becomes that insulator that you carry with you no matter what happens. And it says, do as He says. We discovered that when He talks about abiding in Him, it is not a suggestion. It is a command. So He doesn't say if you feel like it, if you want to get around to it. He basically says to us, I want to have a relationship with you, and here's the parameters of it. You abide in me, and I will abide in you. And in your life, you will see these things happen. So this is the how you do it, okay? We move then in the same passage to how do you know it's working? And we went back to those verses again, and we said, in your life, you will see powerful results, productive results, brilliant results, transformed results, and joyful results. And especially when we got that idea of joy, it's that concept that simply says, Jesus desires for us that we would have His joy in us. And to get that, we are asked to be obedient. There is a reason that some of us are not joyful like we need to be. And it's because we haven't made the choice to be obedient. Jesus has promised us joy. It's ours for the taking. But He sets the parameters of what that's going to look like. And so that's what we did in the second week, how do you know it's working. Last week, we moved into 1 Timothy 6, and we started asking the questions about our life. Are we living with and by conceit or contentment? Are we living for gold or for God? Are we living for the temporary or the eternal? And we're going to talk about this one in just a minute. Are we living greedy or are we living our lives giving? And this ties back into this first idea. How do you do it and where do you draw your life from? These are checkpoints that we come back through and say, okay, am I living with contentment or is it about me? You know, am I content with what I have, or am I wanting more? Am I the focus of my life? Am I living for gold, for riches, or am I living for God? And so we're kind of balancing that out as we move through this passage in 1 Timothy 6, which is where we ended up. Now, we will finish that up with this one here. Then we're going to jump to Isaiah, and we're going to talk about how do you know if it's working, and we're going to look at some checkpoints in our own life to see if we're seeing God working, and if we're grateful for that, if we're celebrating that, how do we relate back to God as these things begin to happen in our lives. And so it kind of all ties together. We're going to wrap it up tonight and be done. And then we'll take a 2-week break and we'll come back and we'll do something else. All right? All right. Go back in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to jump right in. Before we do, I'm coming to Leroy Johnson. Last week, you will remember, we were talking about how much we live in a world, and I gave you this glowing illustration. I climbed on the altar and I talked about the storage unit, and how we all have so many storage units. We talked about the amount of storage space we use in the United States, how people have more stuff than they know what to do with. We're spending so much on our stuff. We have bigger homes, and we're also buying storage space to put it in. Leroy was trying to talk. I kept cutting him off. I said, no testimonies, no testimonies, no testimonies. He pulled me aside afterwards. He slapped me about my face and said, listen to me. I have something to say. Tell him the story you told me, Leroy, before we move. You remember?
Yeah, I remember the story. Okay. He was talking about, you know, how much we store stuff. I work, as you know, at a warehouse that stores household goods. Well, we have this one customer. We're doing an audit. And we're trying to identify some of the old material we had in there, whether or not the customers were even still paying for it. and we have storage boxes that are about 8 by 8 by 5 foot. That's how big the cube box that we store the material in. We have one customer that has two of those boxes. That's really not a whole lot of space. But over the years, he has spent over $42,000 on storage for two of those boxes, and he's still paying.
I know.
Question is, what's it? We can't open them. Legally, we can't open them. But they've been in there, and he spent over $42,000, and that's been since like
19. That's enough.
Is that the Ark of the Covenant?
I'm thinking it's the Ark.
But it blew us away. The second customer has about $33,000 in a couple of vaults, and they still pay every month.
We come back, and remember, we talked about this last week, where if we really believed that Jesus was coming back soon, we are spending a whole lot of time and energy storing up and stressing over things that you're not taking with you.
I might need that stuff before he comes back. Okay.
And so we talk about then, we go start looking back at, you know, what motivates you? Where's your life at? What are you investing your life in? Where are the priorities of your life? And, of course, we're talking about this through, are we storing up things that are temporary? Are we putting in value in the things that last for eternity? And that was where that point fell in. And so that was the story that he was trying to tell as we were wrapping up last week. The last one I ask you is before we move on is, are you greedy or are you giving? And what I mean by that, look at verse 18 and 19. This, again, is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The implications of that passage are huge, by the way. That means if you're not investing your life in being generous and being willing to share, and not investing your life in doing the good deeds instead of the accumulation of stuff for the sake of being greedy, that what you're actually doing is you're undercutting what you need in the days to come. In other words, the implication here as Paul's writing is, you know, lay for yourself a firm foundation so that you can now start living the life that you were created to live. Meaning, if you're focusing on the stuff and worrying about your stuff and accumulating stuff, you're not living anymore. You're just doing time till you die. And the sad part is you're doing time till you die, but you're not putting the foundation down that you need when you die, because you're wasting your time and you're spinning your wheels. We've talked about this before. Greed always comes back to haunt you. Greed is a tough way to live. We've talked about this in the context of giving. We've talked about this in the context of using your giftedness. We've talked about this in the context of you know, having what you need and giving to others. It just becomes a part of your life that you've got to wrestle through. And I can guarantee you this. I know people who literally live in, and they are strapped in a bondage of greed, for lack of a better term, because they are just so consumed within, you fill in the gap. It's either money or stuff, or you fill in what that is that has prevented them from being who they're supposed to be, and that's become the focus of their life. You know, I've got some folks on here that if we talk about giving, what happens is they'll give that week, because they think I'm talking to them. Now, understand, I'm talking to all of us. But what happens is for a week, there's guilt. They give for the week. But that's not life change. And the conversations that we begin having about that become the kind of conversations where, you know, when we talk about that, understand, you do understand, that should not be a topic that bothers anybody. And so I would suggest to you, and I'm not aiming at anybody, obviously, here, but when we start talking about that, if you start getting nervous, you start sweating, you start praying that I would change topics, then I'm talking to you. This is something that you're struggling with, but it's not me. That's not me causing that. Understand, in that moment, what's happening, the Holy Spirit is now working in your life, and you're coming to a moment again where God's forcing you to deal with something that's going on in your world. I mean, that's kind of the way it works. I mean, I'd love to be able to take all the credit for it, that I can make you feel bad. I can move you like that. I can't. I'm I'm a monkey pounding a rock. But at the end of the day, God does amazing things with monkeys pounding rocks. And that feeling you're getting is that's God saying to you, this is an area of your life you still got to work on, because it is so important to Jesus that he lays out, you do all of these things. This is about life. I said this Sunday morning. Jesus did not talk a great deal about the afterlife. He talked about living abundant life now. In church, we've got this all cattywampus and upside down. We've made it all about, and I've called it the Willy Wonka golden salvation ticket. We've valued our success in ministry whether or not you got down the aisle and got dunked. And that's fun, and that's cool, and that's worth celebrating, because that means you've got, you made a decision that locks in eternity. But you understand, don't you, that that's not the priority that Jesus came with. He came to forgive sins so that you might have life abundant, starting now and rolling through eternity. We've rolled that back and think it's just about all when we die. And we've made that the focus of our spiritual existence. The focus of your spiritual existence is touching and changing the world and living the life that God created you to live in the here and now. And so when that day comes when you die, you just step on into eternity and it just goes to another level. That's what Jesus came to say. That's what he came to do. That's what he talked about. That's why in Scripture we get that big emphasis where Jesus isn't talking about heaven and why we have so many questions about heaven. Because we don't know what it's going to be like. You know why? Because that's not where the priority of the conversations in Scripture went. We know enough about heaven to make it very intriguing to make us want to go. And people want to debate all the time about heaven. I mean, that's why people get all wigged out. They'll get wigged out again because it's coming again. The Left Behind series. They just scared the bejeebers out of everybody. I mean, I had people sit in my office saying, this needs to be all that you're talking about. This is so important. I said, well, the only reason it's important to you is because you're afraid you can get left. I said, but if it really worries you, it will radically change your life because you're about to become an amazing evangelist. I'm not the one that's going to be talking about it. You're going to be talking about it. You're going to be dragging your friends into heaven with you if it's really important. And there's a new movie coming out in the Left Behind series starring Nicolas Cage. It's coming out this year. And so it's going to be hitting the theaters real soon. And so you'll get to see it all over again. And we're going to get to go through that kind of that hype and that fun of that again. We'll have Noah and End Times again, all in the same year. It's going to be an amazing year in the theaters. But for us as followers, we come back down and you have to ask yourself, are we living a life where we're driven by greed and by consuming? Or again, are we giving? In 2006... a lot of times in the business world, we talk a lot about, competitiveness and sometimes we talk about how cutthroat it can be. But in the spring of 2006, an administrative assistant that worked for Coca-Cola left the office with some secret documents hidden in her purse. These materials included recipes for upcoming product lines, future promotions, and a beverage sample for a product that was not yet on the market. With the help of two other employees, the secretary sent a letter to Pepsi, Coke's biggest competitor, offering to sell the secrets. It was a chance for Pepsi to move in and seriously damage its competitor for a relatively low price. Immediately upon receiving the letter, however, Pepsi officials contacted Coca-Cola's headquarters and said, you just need to know, we've just been called by one of your employees who's offering to sell your secrets to us. Coca-Cola said, thanks for the call. They called the FBI. The Fed set up a sting operation, and 2 months later, they arrested the three conspirators in this, and they were trying to sell the secrets for $1.5 million. Spokesperson Dave DiCicco from Pepsi said this, hey, we're doing what a responsible company is supposed to do. We are fierce competitors, yes, but that playing field does need to be fair. And as much as is left to us, it will stay fair. You know what? I mean, that's huge. He's right. I mean, it can be as cutthroat as you want, but it does need to be fair. Greed did not have them corporately cross the line to do something that would have shortcutted and hurt their competitor. In our lives, what happens to us is when we're driven by greed, we're shortcutting the process. We're shortcutting God's process. And greed always puts you in a nasty place. And greed always puts you someplace that you don't want to be. I mean, and I can give you illustration after illustration, even as I've been studying the illustrations that come to mind are Legion. But, you know, I mean, we're talking about it with buildings and things like that. So let's shift gears now. Take your Bibles and go to the Old Testament to land this thing. And for the next few minutes, we're going to talk about something out of the book of Isaiah chapter 12, 1 through 6, where we go back again to what is a simple topic for us, a familiar topic for us, a topic that we lean into often, where we talk about gratitude and we talk about being thankful and we talk about how important it is when we start seeing these things that God's doing in our life, and we start seeing the results. Do they bring us joy? Do they make us excited? Do we celebrate what God is doing? Or instead, do we find ourselves saying, you know, we've done enough. We're tired. Let's step back out of this. And we start losing ground. See, you have to keep thinking through what it is that God's doing and how He's doing it. One of the amazing things about gratitude is that gratitude, you really do have to put some brains into it, because there are days that it doesn't always feel good, and you really have to think about, what do I have to be thankful for today? And you start thanking God for all that He's done. You start rattling off that list, and you discover, even on a dark day, there is so much more to be thankful for than you originally thought. Isaiah brings us back around to that. Isaiah in chapter 12 kind of taps on this. And what happens is, if we're not people of gratitude, then something else begins kind of bubbling up in our life, and it's a sense of entitlement. It's that idea that, you know, we're doing the best that we can. God needs to be honoring that, and He needs to be blessing me more than He's blessing this person. You know, I've been obedient, I've been faithful. It seems like you're doing more for them than you are for me. Why? And we look toward heaven and we say, God, you're forgetting about us. I'm your faithful servant here. Woe is me. And we spend our time focusing there, not on what He is doing and why we should be grateful. And so Isaiah talks about that, and I want you to hear me carefully where I say to you again for the umpteenth time, gratitude is the key to a rewarding life. Being thankful, thankfulness, not complaining, focusing on Him and celebrating what He does is really a key to having a rewarding life. I mean, if you want to beat the blues, if you want to feel good about life, practice being grateful. Make that the pattern of your life. Make that the focus of your life. Don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on what you do have. Don't focus on what's wrong. Focus on what's right. Don't focus on somebody who's not doing the right thing. Focus on those moments where the right thing is happening. I mean, it is a change of focus. Why does that happen? You put your head in the game. See, the heart can't be trusted, as we talked about earlier. The Bible says that. Our feelings and our emotions are useful as long as we have our heads in the game and we're thinking for God. Then they become very helpful to us. But it's when we let them rule our life that we get in trouble. And so Isaiah comes along and basically is telling us, abandon the attitude of entitlement. Abandon the idea that the world owes you an easy ride or that God owes you an easy ride. Recognize and enjoy the things, the gifts you've already been given. We've said this so many times before. Again, this is so much repetition. But if God never did anything else for you, hasn't He done enough? I mean, if God sent you an email tonight and He said, you know what, I've taken inventory of your life, and for the last X number of years, I've loved you, I've blessed you, I've saved you, I've gifted you, I've put people in your life that have encouraged you, you've got a place where you call home, you've got people that have sought places for you. So just so you know, I'm informing you that until the day you die, I'm not going to do anything else for you. There's a lot of other people out there that, you know, have bigger needs than yours. So I'm not going to do anything else. But I will greet you at the gates of heaven, and I will hug you, and I'll be so happy to see you. I'll see you in X number of days or years. And that's it. God doesn't say anything else to you. You're done. No more communication with God. Would you still come to church excited about worshiping and praise? Would you still be digging His Word? Would you still be talking to Him when He's quit talking to you? Would you keep being faithful? Would you keep pressing on? Would you keep doing the things that you need to do? I mean, would you keep doing that, or would you be going, oh, God, you forgot about me? Come on, what's going on? See, I want you to understand that God has done so much for me that if He doesn't do anything else, I want to say I'd keep pressing on for Him, because He doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe me. He blesses me because he promises he will. His promises are always so great. His blessings are so amazing. But God doesn't owe me anything. He's done plenty. The blessings that I have, the blessings that he's given, the blessings that he's given and taken away, and the blessings he's replaced them with, they are enough to fill up volume after volume after volume. He doesn't owe me anything. Now, I don't want him to stop, but he's done enough. And for me, that forces me not to feel like I'm entitled. But it does force me to be thankful. Because I figure at this point in life, anything else that he does is just an added blessing. You know, if he blesses me one more time today, it's an added blessing. Because it's one more than I had when the day started, and it's one more than I surely deserved, and it's one more than I earned. That's the way he blesses. And that becomes the challenge for our life when we start thinking about, okay, I'm now abiding in him, and he is just blessing the fool out of me. And for some of us, we're a lot less foolish because God's so good. He's blessing the fool out of you. And so we go through real quick, and we look at what Isaiah says, and he says this in six verses. I mean, this is one of the most brief chapters in all of the Bible, and Isaiah has loaded it up with stuff, and so we want to make sure we can get it in if we can. And the first thing I would say to you is that his forgiveness sets you free and needs to be celebrated. His forgiveness sets you free, and that needs to be celebrated. Bible teacher Steve Brown, who you can listen to on the radio, I know Judy's reading one of his books right now, described his job this way, and I quote, "I travel around the country trying to convince people that God isn't mad at them, and it's a tough sell." And the reason it's a tough sell is because it's a message about God's grace and forgiveness. It is a tough sale, not because of the lack of biblical proof about it, but people are reluctant to accept the message because we have a view of God that he's pounding on us. We have a view of God that every time something goes sideways in our life, that God has forgotten about us. And so when you hear that God's not mad at you and he loves you and he's blessing you, we have a hard time believing it because he's not doing the job that we think he ought to be doing. Because people don't understand grace. They don't understand what it means to be forgiven. We don't value that, by the way. But hear me when I say he has forgiven us. He sets us free with that. We need to celebrate that. Verse 1 says, "God comforts you with forgiveness. I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me." Martin Luther once said of the Reformation movement, "It's easier to persuade people to hate the Pope than to convince them they're saved by God's grace." It is easier to get people to vent in a lot of different ways, but it's hard to get people to believe that God really has forgiven them and that forgiveness is complete. But God has made you an incredible offer. It is the deal of a lifetime. Turn to me, I will forgive you, follow me, and I will comfort you with mercy and forgiveness. I will take a journey that will change you forever. Forgiveness sets you free, and we ought to celebrate it. And in parentheses, I would put behind that, and quit acting so stinking guilty. I mean, come on. It's us. It's Wednesday night. It's midweek. Every one of you in the room, just like I am, we're dogs. We do stuff that, gosh, if people knew about it, we would blush. We have thoughts that run through our head that just so far from God that if they were played out on a board, we would just be so embarrassed. There are moments that we just have such unspiritual moments. We shake our heads because we know better. Because we're supposed to be better than that. We know that. And we shake our heads and we just go, I've blown it again. But you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And that forgiveness sets you free. And if you get up tomorrow and you say, you know, my world is falling apart, I don't have anything to be grateful for. Yes, you do. His forgiveness. His forgiveness. Because as bad as you are and as big a dog as you are, he's forgiven you. And he takes it and he drags it as far as it's from the east is from the west, and he drops it in the deepest ocean. So who are you to stand on the shore with a fishing line and keep trying to pull it out? Because if you hook it, you're not going to be able to get it in. It's too big. It's like hunting for Jaws. I saw that the other night. You'll need a bigger boat. He's forgiven so much, you can't get it back in the boat anyway. So quit trying. Celebrate his forgiveness. The second thing is, his strength will then keep you free. And that is worth celebrating as well. He gives you strength in your weakest moments. Look at verse 2. It says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my song. When those moments are coming in and you feel like it's just pounding in on you, he says, trust me, don't be afraid. I'll give you strength. I'll take care of you. And I'll take care of those things that are going on around you. I mean, one of the things for us that we have to remember is we were created to live free from fear. And we communicate this message all the time when we do Face the Fear in a variety of ways. But Scripture says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? The answer is nobody. In Jeremiah 1:8, it says, do not be afraid of any of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you. That's what God says to Jeremiah. John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a story about a guy who comes to Jesus asking him to heal his dying daughter. And when Jesus is on the way to the man's house, they come back and they say, it's too late, she's dead. And Jesus turns to him and says, don't be afraid, just believe. I mean, in that man's weakest moment, when his fears seem to become reality, Jesus says, don't fear, just believe. And it wasn't long before that man saw the power of God demonstrated in a miraculous way. His strength allows us to live in that freedom, and that is something we need to celebrate, because we live our lives every day, not on our gasoline, but his. Not on our power, but his. And that is something that we need to celebrate, something to be thankful for. Evidence of the fact that it's working in our life. We're seeing all these things, and we're discovering that there is a forgiveness, and there also is a strength in our life that we never knew before. And that comes from him. The third thing is that his presence lets us celebrate being free. That his presence lets us be free, and we need to celebrate that as well. He is never far away. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 12 says, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. The last two words become very important. Among you. He's here. He's with us now. His presence is with us now. We don't pray to a God who's billions and billions of light years away. We pray to a God who is right here, right now, with us at every moment. You heard testimonies next door. How have you been in awe of God? We talked about Sunday, being in awe of Him. Those moments are powerful reminders that He is with us here, now, and for always, and we need to celebrate that. And so when you wake up in the morning and you pray, your prayer doesn't have to travel across the universe. Your prayer only has to get out of your mouth, out of your head, out of your heart. God's there, and He hears you, and He's already there with you, waiting for you when you start that prayer on any given day. For many years, George Burns was married to Gracie Allen. Some of you will remember listening to their radio shows. When she passed away, he said this, she was as close to me as my next breath. That's awesome. God's closer. He's so close to you that if you don't get your next breath, he's in the middle of it. So as close as you think that someone can be, God is that much closer. And that describes the way that God relates to us. I mean, as George is talking about Gracie, I mean, that's a great way to describe love. That's nothing compared to the love that God has for us. That's nothing compared to the closeness that He has with us. His presence allows us to be free. And so you have to understand that He's not mad at you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to comfort you. He doesn't expect you to fight your own battles. He'll fight with you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to save you. He hasn't abandoned you. He's going to be with you. He simply lays out the invitation, I want to go where you go. I will be a part of what you're a part of. I want to live the life that you have. Put your head into this thing. You make a decision to draw your life from me. Make sure that what you draw from is me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. You make that choice, and all of a sudden, my words, my love, my life is your life. And that changes everything. And when we think about that, that ought to create within us exuberant gratitude. It becomes a day that we celebrate. It becomes a day that we remember. We're thankful all the time. Verse 4 says, give thanks to the Lord, call His name, make known among the nations what He's done, proclaim His name exalted, sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy. Gratitude is the attitude that brings us to a rewarding life. It is a key to a dynamic relationship with God. It's how we approach God. If we approach Him with a heart that says, I'll celebrate and I will be grateful and I will be thankful, we will discover things that He will say to us that He's never said before. And we will see Him clearer than we've ever seen Him before. In verse 3 it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There is a water that comes from knowing Him. If He holds your soul, there is joy that is a part of that journey, and we don't have to sweat it anymore. You do not have to live your life on autopilot. Remember we started the series, I shared a story with you about a guy who absolutely lost it. He's a baseball player, baseball manager. Remember I told you, we talked through the whole scenario where for 1 5-minute moment of his career, he just let his emotions lead the way. He quit thinking about what he was supposed to do and quit thinking about what he was called to do, his task, and he just blew it. And as a result, it is a YouTube video that's been seen millions and millions of times. It is a video where it is wildly comical, except for one thing. It is what he is remembered for, and it cost him his career. A lifetime of striving to do the right thing and the best thing and being a molder and shaper of a team and being a leader among men was lost over the fact that he has a hissy fit. And he kicks dirt at umpires, he steals bases, he throws them in the outfield, he salutes the crowd, he screams, he hollers, he crawls across the grass, he takes the rosin bag like it's on the pitcher's mound and throws it like a grenade at the home plate umpire. Again, wildly funny if you're watching from the stands. Incredibly tragic because that's what he's known for. In that moment, I said, he quit thinking and he started letting the moments and the feelings that came up in that moment rule his life, and once he unleashed those, he couldn't ration back. You ever had that moment where you were so mad and angry that if you knew if you let it out, you just couldn't take it back and you just never get it back, you just couldn't stop? And then sometimes you did. And when you're done, what did you accomplish? You ever have somebody you just got so angry at and so frustrated at that you just had to go off on them and you just started yelling and screaming and hollering and you had to let all this junk that was bottled up out, and when it was done, nothing changed except you got to say what you needed to say. It didn't change them. It didn't improve your relationship with them. And although you felt better for a moment, you walked away knowing you didn't get a win. And see, that's what we want in life. Most of the time we get into arguments, we're in it for the win. We want the win. And that's what our emotion does to us. Our emotion at times takes us to the point where we're after the W. We want the win. But you know, you realize, of course, when you win, someone else has to lose. So for anything that you've ever won personally, someone did lose for you to have that. Now in sports, that's the way it's designed. That's why they keep score. There's winners and losers. And I'm not a real big fan of kiddie sports where, you know, we give all the kids an award just because they showed up. I'm not sure that teaches great lessons in life. I hear debates on that, and I know it's cool, and all the kids love the medals. But it's not long before those medals are in the bottom of the toy box somewhere. I mean, you know, I don't know. Did you get a medal for just showing up for life? All I got to do is got to show up. I'm going to get a prize. Not really. But that's okay. We communicate those lessons to kids. And I understand that in kiddie sports, we're trying to teach sportsmanship. But there comes a point you need to start keeping score. I mean, every kid's not good enough to play. That's the way life works. You know, I want to be middle linebacker for the Dolphins, but I'm not big enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not fast enough, and they're not calling. I'm too old. And it doesn't matter how much I try to convince him, I could be the best middle linebacker you've ever had, and I might be able to the last couple of years. But neither here nor there. You know, they're just not going to be ringing my number. I don't have the necessary skill set to do that. I ran track. Everybody couldn't do what I did. I had a long run. I got to have a lot of fun at it. I got to do it very, very well. But there's a lot of things I can't do well. Everybody's got their thing. Everyone has their giftedness. Everyone has their talent. That's how God has wired us. That's where the reward comes when you start living your life and you start thinking through and processing what it is that you're supposed to be. Not what someone else is supposed to be, but what you're supposed to be. And when you start doing that and you start discovering that because you're drawing your life from Him, not by what you think, not by what you feel, but what He thinks and what He feels and what He says and how you feel is based on His love, not the love that you've tried to create for yourself, but His love starts flowing through you. And His love insulates your life so that you can start being obedient. When you start doing what He says, you begin to see that everything in your life starts to shift and change and go upside down. But you make a choice to live that way. It's always a choice. It is that moment mentally where you make the decision to go. I mentioned this on Sunday morning, so for you guys who are in that 1-2-3 class we're teaching, let's repeat. We'll only stay for a minute. But that pivotal verse in Scripture in Romans 12, where the Bible tells us, I have a visual. Come on. Look at that. Right here. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Emphasis here. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Transformation has to start happening in your life. How? It says so. By the renewing of your mind. In other words, you've got to start thinking differently. You've got to put your head in the game spiritually. You've got to start focusing on the things of God. Do what we're talking about over here in John chapter 15. Start putting your brains in your faith, and you'll begin to discover that everything starts happening, and it says then. That word is in every translation that tracks the Greek at all. By the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what is the will of God. You want to know what God's will is for your life? You want to know if you're on the right track? You want to know if you're getting it right? You've got to make a choice to put your head in the game, start thinking differently about the things of God, and then what does Scripture say? Then. And you can put in parentheses behind it. And only then will you be equipped to test and approve what the will of God is. If you want to start living the life that God has for you, it comes through transformation. How does transformation come? Through the renewing of your mind. What's renewing your mind? It means that you start thinking differently, you put your head in the game, and you begin taking those moments to start living those spiritual life out, where you start making the choices to be who you're created to be. Now, in the course of that course, we're talking about the difference between your first thought, which is our natural thought, and the 3 seconds it takes to get to the God thought. And it only takes 3. And so, but it's built on those verses and others that we're building on top of. That's what we're talking about. You can be smarter than your smartphone. We like smartphones because it dumbs us down. Case in point. How many of you have no idea what anybody else's phone number is?
Sorry, I couldn't.
You got them? I mean, you know, I look at my phone now, I just scroll through to find your name. And I tap your name. If I were pressed to give probably any of your numbers, I would have to, I don't know, I don't look. I mean, I'm scrolling through my phone. I mean, so if my battery dies, I can't call you. I can't get in touch with you. You know, I mean, we become so dependent. Because what happens is we use technology, it makes life easy. We put our lives on autopilot sometimes. And so for us, it is a powerful reminder in a culture where we like the ease and we like the convenience. Jesus calls us to something a little bit different. He always has. And that invitation allows us to be more than we ever could be. All right, we're at the end. Questions, thoughts? Not a thing. It makes sense. Well, I told you we'd land it. We just landed a little bit bumpy. We didn't lose the plane. All right, let's pray. God, you are amazing. And we celebrate that, and we ask that we would take all this stuff, and we've been looking at a lot of stuff, and I know that. But that you would somehow mesh it together in our minds and hearts so that we might realize the importance of drawing our life from you and the implications of that and what that means and how that can change us. Lord, we do it each and every day of our lives. It's a journey that takes place each and every day of our lives. And day in and day out, we make a choice whether this is the way we're going to live our life. And we discover that the more we do it, the easier it becomes, because it becomes our habit. It becomes what drives us. And so, Lord, my prayer is that we would remember that, not just this day, but each day as we begin. Help us to make the commitment to live our lives and draw our lives from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.